Father, as we bow before you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, truly we acknowledge that you are the true and the living God. And we are reminded, Lord, even by this passage, that to follow Christ and to know Christ and to walk with God is to be rejected by the world. And we pray earnestly that you would enable us, Lord, even this day, to walk in a way that honors you. We pray that you would deliver us today from the fear of man, deliver us from trying to impress people, trying to impress each other. We pray that you would enable us to live a life that is pleasing to you. And we know that the only life that is pleasing to you is the one that truly, with the whole heart, seeks you and humble themselves before you. And we pray, Father, that you would produce in us this humble spirit day by day. We acknowledge we are prone to pride. We are prone to, Lord, seeking our own glory and seeking our own way. We are prone to lust and covet. We are prone to every kind of folly. We pray that you would enable us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to humble ourselves before you and to seek you with all of our hearts. We pray that you would help us, Lord, day by day, to turn away from sin, to turn away from wickedness. And I pray that you would indeed sanctify us, that you would change us, that you would transform us day by day through the renewing of our minds in Scripture. We pray that you would make us more and more into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed served you perfectly, who did not sin, even in thought or word. And so I pray that you would produce in us. We know that we will be like Christ when we see him, and we look forward to that day when we shall be glorified according to your promise, as it says in 1 John 3, but we pray that you would truly, day by day, sanctify us. We pray now that you would bless us as we worship you this morning. We're thankful for this time that we can come together as a church and sing your praises. We can call upon you together. We can draw near to you as the body of Christ. We're thankful, Lord, for the fellowship that we have in Christ and the time that we can spend again together. We thank you especially for the Word of God that we can read and hear and understand. And we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us, Lord, even this morning, by your grace. Lord, we thank you and we pray that you would preserve us and keep us. Lord, not because of our righteousness, not because of our goodness, but because you are a merciful God and you are a gracious God and we are your people and you have purchased us with the blood of Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us even today according to your promises, according to your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 5, and it's been about 3 weeks since we've been in 1 Peter. So we've been looking at verses 1 through 4 and kind of looking not just what this text, but kind of expanding ourselves to the New Testament, looking at what the New Testament has to say about biblical eldership and a very important subject, church leadership. And so I want to read again 1 Peter 5 verses 1 through 4, and then we'll continue where we left off. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Again, let's ask the Lord to bless the word of God. Father, we thank you for Christ, and we're thankful, Lord, that you revealed Christ to us through the written word of God. indeed, as we sing, even as we just sang about living for Jesus, you say, well, how do we know who Jesus is, and how do we know what it means to live for him, and how do we know that he had died for our sins and atoned for our sins and took the penalty for us upon the cross? How do we know these things? We know all these things from your word. And we're thankful that you have revealed to us the word of God, your word, which is true, which is perfect. It's not the word of men, although it was written down by holy men of God, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, but we know that it is inspired of God. It is the written word of God, and therefore it is authoritative, it is true. And we acknowledge, Lord, that it is true and that it is our authority, but we also acknowledge our dependence upon you to understand it. And so we pray that you would, Lord, even today, day by day, open our eyes. Lord, help us to be faithful to read your word, to meditate on it day and night, to study it. But Lord, we pray that you would accomplish that which only you can accomplish truly, that you would write it on our hearts, that you would enable us truly to delight in your way, to walk in it. Lord, show us in your word, show us the path of life. Lead us in the paths of righteousness. Lord, lead us in the way of truth. And we pray that you would guide us and keep us and preserve us. Again, not because we deserve it, but because you are gracious and because you always hear those who call upon you in truth and come to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray earnestly that you would accomplish that in us. We pray that the word of God would go forth in truth and in power, and that we might be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Through your truth, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, truly, we live in an age of manipulation. I suppose it's true that ever since the fall in Genesis 3, people have been manipulating each other. But it seems to have reached a kind of a new height. We really are in an age where everybody is manipulating everybody. And we're living in that age for many different reasons, I suppose. One of them is certainly because we have taught our children things like survival of the fittest. And we are pragmatists as a society. I can't help but think one of the main reasons that this has so taken our whole culture is because of the emphasis on the centrality of the teaching of psychology. Really, if you understand psychology well, you can manipulate well. And it's true. And what you're seeing is we're actually training our leaders in this country how to manipulate. I know when I went to a Christian college, and I was a business administration major, and I got all the psychology. I mean, I got all the theories of psychology, all the major theorists and all their theories. And you learn that because we learned that in management, we learned that in marketing. And really those principles are about how the human mind supposedly, and they don't use this word, but at the end of the day, it's how do you manipulate? We're training our leaders to manipulate. Manipulation is exercising dominion in an indirect, insincere, hypocritical, and demeaning way. That's really what it is. It's dishonest. Manipulation is dishonest in regard to motive. It's dishonest in regard to method. It's dishonest in regard to purpose. It's in essence selfishness masquerading as selflessness. It's trying to present yourself as pretending to care about the welfare of someone else when really you're really only concerned about your own welfare. But you have to convince people that you really do care about them. It's really ugly. It is really ugly. Husbands manipulate wives. Wives manipulate husbands. Parents manipulate children. children, manipulate parents. Employers manipulate employees. Businesses manipulate clients. Teachers manipulate students. Governments manipulate citizens. And oh yes, pastors are manipulating churches. It's disgusting. But it is the age in which we live. It's going on all the time. If there's one thing that should mark a true Christian, or let me say it this way, if there's one thing that does mark a true Christian, it is sincerity. Every hypocrite would love to believe that everybody else is a hypocrite. It's not true. If you're a believer in Christ, you're not perfect, but I will guarantee you, you are sincere. You have sincerely called upon the Lord. You have sincerely, that is with your heart, humbled yourself before Christ and His Word. You sincerely love God and want to do His will. You sincerely love Christ. There may be some hypocrisy in your life because we're not perfect, but you are not a hypocrite. Now, if there's one thing that should describe an elder, particularly in a church, the leaders of the church, it should be sincerity. And as you look at 1 Peter 5 here in these four verses, it speaks of the elder. We've looked at the office of an elder and we're reminded again that this is God's ordained means of leading His church through godly men, elders who have an example of godly character, who know the Word of God and teach the Word of God faithfully, who are mature in the faith, and who have a certain gift of leadership given by God for the benefit of His church. But we observe in this text that His work, the work of the leader of the church, the work of the elder, it is to feed and exercise oversight over the local church, not over the whole church. There is no pope in Scripture, but over the local church. He is to feed them. That is the Word of God. That's the very essence of what the elder in the church, in the local church, is called to do, to teach and preach the Word of God, to explain the Word of God, to use the Word of God, to point people to the Word of God, to lead through the Word. His authority is the Word of God. There is no other authority. His approach, according to this text, if I can use slightly different words, but fundamentally His approach, He is called to do it with diligence, He is called to do it with joy, and He is called to do it with humility. And ultimately, His motivation truly is out of a sincere love for Christ. And we pointed to that passage back where Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me?" He said it three times. At the end, before He was ascended, right after the resurrection, He said, "Peter, do you love me?" He asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And after each time, Peter said, "Yes." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." So what motivates the elder? What motivates him to feed Christ's flock? It is a sincere love for Christ. Again, we don't say that as though elders are perfect. They're not. It's not to say that elders are above temptation. They're not. It's not that at all. But the true elder, from God's perspective, from Christ's perspective, the true elder is one who is sincere in feeding the flock. And we pointed out that the motivation of the elder always, or the leaders of the church, the motivation is always expressed in the methodology. Because if you are truly motivated by love for Christ, you will do what Christ told you to do, and that is to feed the flock. You will give them the word of God. You will lead with the word of God. And when you forsake his method, there's a reason. And that reason points to the motivation. There's another motivation. It's not to serve Christ. It's not out of love for Christ. In some way, shape, or form, it is love for self and promotion of self. In this passage, in verses 2 and 3, there are three pairs of warnings with contrasting exhortations, or you might say warnings and correctives. Don't do this, but do this. He says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. In other words, not because you have to, not because, well, it falls upon you and it's an obligation, but voluntarily. In other words, with alacrity, with sincerity, with a sincere desire to do the will of God, with diligence, right? Not with laziness, according to the will of God. Secondly, and not for sordid gain. In other words, not for money and not to get ahead financially, but with eagerness. Again, I think it includes the idea of joy, of faithfulness, of diligence, with energy, if you will. And then we have the third contrast in verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And so, in this text, he warns against, if you will, formality or laziness. He warns against greed, and he warns against ambition. And we've looked at the first two already, and this morning I want to begin to look, and I say begin because I think there's much to say about this, both negatively and positively, particularly in today's world. Because as I said, we live in an age of manipulation. It's really kind of sobering. And so there is this warning against ambition. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. The elder, on the one hand, is not to be motivated by lust for power or ambition. Lust for power, that's the term Calvin used to describe this part of it. Not motivated by a lust for power, but the elder is to lead by example. So I want to look at both sides of that. On the one hand, the negative, the elder is not to be motivated by a lust for power. In other words, he's not to lord it over the flock. On the other hand, he is to lead by example. This is the very nature of biblical leadership. And I want to, this morning, mainly, and I'm not going to get past the first point, which is the elder is not to be motivated by lust for power. I want to look at that this morning. And I will just give you this simple outline. I want to speak briefly about the warning. Secondly, consider the danger, why there is the need for the warning. And if I have time, I want to say just a few words about symptoms. In other words, when you see certain things, there are certain signals that's what church leadership is doing. If I can put it this way, there is a methodology to manipulation. And once you understand what it looks like, you can pick it out. In fact, you can pick it out pretty easily if you know what you're looking at. It's going on all the time. And it is, and there's methodology. I mean, there are methods of doing it. And as you see these things going on, you know what's happening. Well, let me first of all consider the warning. Again, I want to just briefly consider the vocabulary here. So he says, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. He uses the word lording it over. Do not lord it over. It's one word, katakurioō, which comes from the word kurios, which means Lord. The verb literally means to become master, to gain dominion over, to subdue, to rule over. It's used 4 times in the New Testament. Obviously, one of those times is here in 1 Peter, but I want you to observe where else it's used. 2 parallel passages, Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, and Mark 10, 42. I'll go to Matthew 20, verse 25. Again, teaching his disciples, training his disciples, knowing that they are going to be the apostles. That is, they are going to begin the church. They're going to be the next, they're going to be the leaders, if you will, of God's church. He makes this amazingly profound statement. Verse 25, he says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them.'" And that's the word. "And their great men exercise authority over them." In other words, when you think about what kings do, we're not used to that because we have presidents now. We have a democracy, a republic. We don't have a very clear understanding of kingship. But generally speaking, in the history of the world, the rulers of the world simply were autocrats, more or less. They just said what to do, and you did it. You exercised authority. You exercised dominion. You were lord over. Your word is law. But he says, verse 26, "It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And although it's true that when Jesus returns, he will come and rule because he's the king, yet he came the first time not to rule, and he came not to tell people what to do, as it were, and to lord it over people, but he came actually to serve. You remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, one of the most humbling things that you could do. Feet are dirty. Feet are not attractive. Feet are, you know, Jesus knelt down and washed. He did the work of a servant. That's what you did when you walked into the house and the servant came and washed your feet because you were walking in the dust. Jesus did that for his disciples. He humbled himself and he served his own disciples. He says, you're not to lord it over people. You are to serve people. That fundamentally is what God calls the leaders of the church to do. The other place where this word is used, interestingly enough, is in Acts 19, and actually refers to demons that came and overtook a man, and the idea is that the demon completely subdued him. It says in verse 15 of Acts 19, "And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus, I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." What happened was they tried to, these Jews who were not followers of Christ, but tried to cast out a demon in the name of Christ. And they say, we know who Jesus is, we know who Paul is, but who are you? And that man who was demon-possessed overcame those who were trying to cast him out. But the idea of completely overcoming, subduing, ruling, it's actually the word that is used in the Septuagint back in Genesis 1, referring to what man was called to do, and it said, "You shall have dominion over the creation." That was what God gave man to do, to exercise dominion. That's the word, to exercise authority over, to lord it over. He says here in 1 Peter 5, not as lording it over, that is, you're not exercising ultimate authority over a certain group. He says, those allotted to your charge. Those allotted to your charge. It's actually one word, really, in the Greek, well, an article and a word. It's the word kleros, which means allot. When I say a lot, I mean you know, cast a lot. And the word can mean the casting of a lot, or it can mean the thing that is obtained by casting a lot. And it is incontrovertibly connected with the idea of inheritance in the Bible because of the Old Testament. Because when Israel came into the land in the book of Joshua, and they conquered the land, and the first half of the book of Joshua, they conquer the land as they come in under Joshua and overcome and take over the cities. And the second half of the book is they divide the land. They divide the promised land. And they divide it by lot. They take lots, and a lot is given to each one. And so that word comes to be associated with inheritance. That land which each tribe received by lot was their inheritance. It was theirs from generation to generation to generation. It was their inheritance. But there's another aspect to this that I think is important, that God's people in the Old Testament are repeatedly called his inheritance. Look at Deuteronomy 32. Using that same terminology, the idea of a lot. In the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, it says in verse 8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. God's people are his lot, his inheritance. They are his for eternity. And say, what is he saying here when he says, don't lord it over those allotted to your charge? Well, he's saying at least two things. He's emphasizing the source of their authority. In other words, as elders, as I've said repeatedly in Scripture, as elders, there is a certain authority given to elders. There is a real authority, that authority being the Word of God, right? But that authority is given to them. It's something they received. It's not their own authority. It's not their personal authority. It's an authority that is given to them. And the other aspect that I think that's important to understand, that this phrase emphasizes the ownership of the flock. It's not their flock. It's God's flock. Again, look at Acts chapter 20, just briefly, where Paul is speaking to the elders of Ephesus, or the elders of Ephesus. He says in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you. Again, speaking to the elders, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So again, it's an authority received. It's not innate to you. It's not something you have done. It's not something you've accomplished. It's an authority that was given to you to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He purchased it. It's his flock. It's his people. It's not your people, he's saying to the elders. You have an amazing responsibility as an elder, but it's an authority that was given to you, and it's authority over a people that are not your people in the ultimate sense. They don't belong to you. In fact, elders are part of the flock. So if I would summarize this warning, he says, don't treat the flock as if it's your flock. And that's what you do when you lord it over, right? I mean, you would take a guy, you know, let's say you start a business and you begin a business and you hire people and you run a business and, you know, I mean, this is normal. This isn't good or bad. It's just reality. You start a business and because it's your business, it's your money, it's your capital, it's your idea, it's your plan, and so you are the lord of it. And again, it's just legitimate, right? You're the lord of it. You tell people what to do. You don't go up to the office manager and say, now, if it's not a problem, do you mind doing this? No, you tell them what to do. You lord it over them. That's not illegitimate. That's reality. That's because you're the owner. You're the owner, and it's your money, and you're paying them. So they do your bidding. Now, you could do that graciously, obviously, but the point is, elders do not have, this is not the church of the elders. It's not something the elders created. It's not something the elders did. It's God's flock that he purchased with his own blood. And elders have been made in God's providence the overseers of a local church. It's received. So don't lord it over people. The temptation, and by the way, churches are doing this more and more. The temptation for leaders in a church is to manage people. It's to tell people what to do. You can't do it. You can tell them they need to obey Scripture. You can exercise, when necessary and according to the Scriptures, exercise church discipline when people disobey the Word of God. But it is not for the elders to tell people what to do. If I can put it this way, we are not, as elders, we are not the head of the church. Turn with me for just a minute to Ephesians 4. I know I love to, every membership class I go through this passage, and it's one of my favorite passages to talk about. I'm not going to spend too much time here, but I do want to point it out. God gave the church, in verse 11, is speaking about the gifts that God gave the church. Certain men that God has given to the church. And it says in verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. In other words, he has gifted certain individual people to be the leaders, if you will, of the church. All of those are teaching gifts. You know, evangelism is really teaching, isn't it? I mean, it's teaching. This is all teaching of the Word of God, right? Excuse me. Verse 12 says, for the equipping of the saints. In other words, God gave these people to the church so that God through them would equip them to serve each other. It actually says that. For the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So the building up of the church takes place as godly men teach and preach the Word of God, and as people hear the Word of God, okay, they learn how to serve, they build the body of Christ. It says in verse 13, until we attain the unity of the faith, that's a unity of doctrine, a unity of truth, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children. In other words, this is the beauty of sound doctrine and sound teaching in the church. It creates a kind of maturity so that people are no longer so easily gone. You know, people, it's amazing how people will so quickly follow the latest teacher, the latest guy on YouTube that just has a clever approach and a new thing. And then that kind of dies out. Then they go on another thing and there's a new teacher and there's a new... Listen, when you're grounded in the Word of God, you're no longer like it says... like children tossed here and there by waves and carried about with every wind of doctrine, every little fad that comes along. You're not, those things don't affect you anymore. Why? Because you become mature in the faith. Why? Because godly men have taught the Word of God over a period of time, and you now begin to understand the truth, and you're not so easily swayed. It says, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Listen, are there people out there trying to deceive you? Yes. I mean, the Bible is very clear about that. So how do I know that? from the Word of God. Say, what's my protection against such people? It's maturity and understanding of the Word of God. Now, God gave the church and gives the church, and I emphasize the local church. He gives the local church men to teach the Word of God so that men will become mature in the faith. And then it says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. Who's the head? Christ. Christ is the head. Right? From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. In other words, as the Word of God is taught faithfully and preached faithfully, and people humble themselves before it and receive it and serve the body of Christ and walk in the truth, they themselves become mature. They themselves become stable. And as a church, they grow in unity. And I think it includes even size. The idea is that the whole body is looking not to the pastor, not to the elder, but to Christ. And you say, what is the role of the elders? It is to point people to Christ, not to themselves. My goal is not for everybody in this building. Our goal as elders is not that everybody in the building would think exactly what we think. It is that they would think according to Scripture. It's pointing people to Scripture. It's pointing people to the truth. And as people serve Christ and look to Christ, He directs the church. He's the head. Listen, there are many places. You know, people come sometimes and they want counsel. And, they want an opinion of, what they should do in this situation. Many times, sometimes it's obvious. You know, you say, well, here's what the Bible says. But most times, quite frankly, it's not. I mean, it's just not that simple usually. Very rarely is it as simple as saying, well, just do what it says here. It's usually more complicated than that. And usually I'm puzzled. And I say, I don't know what you should do. I'll give you my opinion. But listen, I'm not the Holy Spirit. There are so many things about this problem you just described that I do not know or understand and which I have no way of understanding. But I can tell you this. I can show you how God leads His people. I can show you how to look to Christ and obey Him and humble yourself before Him and walk in His truth. And I will tell you this, that if you trust in the Lord with all your heart and you do not lean on your understanding, and you acknowledge Him in all your ways, He will make your path straight. I'll tell you that. But that's my role as an elder. My role as an elder is not to tell you what to do. Because to be honest with you, I make mistakes. I don't even know what to do in my own situation many times. And see, the goal is not for you to listen to me. The goal is for you to listen to Christ. And you find Him in the Word. So that's the goal, right? That leads obviously to the danger. The danger is to treat the flock as if it's your flock. The danger is to become, if not in word, at least in practice, the head of the church. I mean, at the most obvious example, this is the Pope. I mean, I don't know, there's just no more obvious example of Antichrist than the Pope. He takes the title. He says, I'm the head of the church. You're the head of the church? I don't think so. He calls himself the vicar, the substitute of Christ. Really? Well, I want to tell you something. I'm not the head of the church, and I'm not the vicar of Christ in this church or any church. But you know, as we always said in seminary, there are a lot of Baptist popes. They might not call themselves the head of the church, but it's a very real danger to lord it over the flock. And I want to consider just for a few minutes this danger. And let me, if I may, step back and just say a word about leadership generally. And when I speak about this, I say just generally, when you think about great leaders in the world, I've always been kind of fascinated, I must say, with leadership and reading about great men in the past. And there are those people who are very naturally gifted with an ability to lead. And it's relatively few people in relation to the population. It's just reality. And I want to say very clearly that that gift in of itself is neither good or bad. It's a blessing when it's used in a good way. It's a terrible evil when it's abused. But there are gifted people who naturally lead. And as you look at what makes up a gifted leader, there is a kind of, I could just summarize it here a little bit, there is a charisma and a magnetism that goes along with great leaders. In fact, it's kind of hard to really quantify. I've been reading this year a little bit about Abraham Lincoln. Fascinating, just a fascinating individual. I realize now why so many books have been written about Abraham Lincoln. It's an unbelievable number of books have been written about Abraham Lincoln. But, you know, we all know that he came from, you know, he was a Kentucky boy raised out in the as a pioneer, basically, in a dirt floor cabin. He had less than, according to his own testimony, less than a year of formal education. Every physical description of him, it almost makes you laugh. He was such an odd person. He was tall and lanky, and everyone that described him used the word awkward. He was awkward in his movements. He would wear pants that were too short for him, like his boots would show, and he would wear shirts that didn't fit. His hair was not combed. He would be disheveled, and and most people that described him said he was kind of not very pleasant to look at. His face was not he was just kind of odd, awkward. But he had this magnetism. People talked about it. People loved him. He would tell stories. He was very clever, very intelligent. He was an attorney, and he was very logical. But he never got angry. He would always tell jokes and tell them in such a way that kind of eased the tension. And fascinating, but he had this. Even though he didn't have what we would think of as those qualities that maybe you would think of as a great leader, he had this kind of charisma. He just knew how to lead people. But usually with great leaders, there is an intelligence and a perception that is very quick. And they are much quicker than other people, mentally. That's one aspect of it. But it's true. They're very quick to perceive the dynamics of any given situation. We're not just talking about book learning, although that may be part of it. It's you could put them in any situation and they immediately comprehend the dynamics of the situation, whether it's politics, business, whatever. They immediately comprehend the dynamics. They're just quick. It's just, I always like to say, you know, they have a high-speed processor. You know, most of us have a pretty low-speed processor. You know, we have to think about it for a while and we're like, you know how you're waiting, you know, for the internet? And that's most of us. But there are people that are very quick. They perceive things almost instantly. They also, these people tend to be very decisive and driven. They're not slow to make a decision. They're very quick to see what needs to be done and how to do it and how to get it done. And so they're decisive. They're quick. They make decisions. And this automatically makes them leaders in a sense. They're quick of mind. You know, they're not being stupid. They're not being foolish. They really are doing what probably ought to be done. And they do it quickly. They're decisive. They have in mind what needs to be done. They're kind of driven. And on top of this, they are very oftentimes, not always, again, different degrees, but they often are articulate and persuasive and have an ability very quickly to convince people that what they're thinking is the right thing to do and to do it. And Lincoln certainly had that. Very articulate, very persuasive. Again, this is neither good or bad. It's not saying this is just reality. This is what great leaders are like. Well, obviously, you can see there's a great potential there for good, but there is an amazing potential for evil. Obviously, especially because we're fallen. Because these people intuitively perceive things very quickly. They are able to manipulate situations very easily long before other people even catch on. And most times other people don't even catch on because they're way ahead. Such a person, almost without thinking about it, will manipulate. It's so natural. You will manipulate things for your benefit. Because you can. Listen, unless such a person is regenerated and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, they will use their advantage over other people. Why is that important? Because in essence, this is what happens in the church. You have men who have this ability, men with charisma, magnetism. They have this intelligence, this perception. They're driven. They're decisive. They know how to move forward. They can articulate things. They're persuasive. They know how to gain people's. But listen, if that is not used under the authority of the Word of God and for the purpose of teaching the truth of the Word of God, it becomes a means of promoting themselves. Manipulation. And it's ugly. It's disgusting. And I would suggest to you, this is exactly who Jesus was warning about when he said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they are ravening wolves." Notice they're hypocrites. They're manipulators. They come pretending. "I'm a sheep." They come pretending that they're a sheep. They come pretending that they love you and that they love Christ, but inwardly, in their heart, they're way ahead of you. They're going to manipulate you. And Jesus says how we can determine who they are. It's by their fruits. At the end of the day, the way you know them is because they are identified here. Because the Bible clearly shows us the portrait over and over again of a godly leader, one who points you not to themselves but to Christ, one who walks in accordance with the truth, the Word of God, one who is humble, what it looks like. He also gives portrait after portrait after portrait of false teacher, what it looks like. Such a leader is manipulative and extremely destructive. When you think about perversion of leadership in the church, I would just quantify it this way. Turn with me to Matthew 23. This is what happens. First thing I would say, real quickly, three things, three separate passages. The first one is this. There is a desire to exalt self at the expense of God's people. Matthew 23, this is what the Pharisees were doing, and this is what Jesus said they were doing. He says in Matthew 23, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and his disciples, this is verse 1, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. I like the way it says they seated themselves. Therefore, all that they tell you to do and observe, tell you to do and observe. In other words, to the degree that they actually teach Moses, do that, right? But do not according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. In other words, they are constantly lording it over people, telling them what to do, giving them all these things that they must do, but they themselves don't do anything. And then it says in verse 5, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. That goes back to Old Testament things. They love the place of honor and banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and be called rabbi by men. You see, they exalt themselves. They love being on top. They love telling people what to do and being exalted. Jesus says later on in this passage, but, you know, the greatest among you, he says in verse 12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. He says, don't be like them. There is that natural tendency of man in his fallenness to exalt himself at the expense of others, and particularly here in God's people. The second thing I would say quickly, Matthew 24, one chapter over, it's not only the desire to exalt self at the expense of God's people, it's the desire to rule over God's people. At the end of Matthew 24, he's speaking here about his second coming, and he warns them to be ready, to be looking. And notice what he says in verse 45, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time. Now, this is an analogy, this is a picture, and it's applicable to everyone. But you can't help but see here eldership because, well, first of all, we're slaves. Secondly, we've been put in charge at a certain level. And our goal is to give food. It's to feed, right? So you can't help but see here, this is a picture certainly of leadership, church leadership. It said, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Doing what? Simply taking care of his people. He left the household in charge of these slaves, and blessed is that slave who when he comes back finds him doing what he was told to do. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards. That's what's going on in a lot of churches. They're abusing the flock. They're beating them and living it up and having a good time. They like being on top, ruling it over God's people. Well, I wouldn't want to be that person when the master returns. It says the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Well, it's pretty serious. We serve a master. Well, let me give you one third thing here, or the last thing here. There's a desire to exalt self at the expense of God's people, the desire to rule over God's people, and of course there's overlap here. Third thing I would say is there's a desire to replace God in the lives of God's people. And that goes back to what I said about pretending to be the head of the church. There is something in us, and it's in all of us to some degree or another, There is something in us that wants to play God. We want to be God. We want to be all-knowing. We want to be the Lord of our own lives. We want to live for our own glory, live for our own pleasure. And just like Satan, we want to rule over others. We want to play God in other people's lives. Satan said, I will set my throne above the heavens. He wanted to be Lord. He wanted to tell people what to do. It's so perverted, but there's something in us that wants to do that. Look at 3 John. Again, we looked at this briefly a few weeks ago. I come back to this over and over again because it's such a clear illustration of what goes on. And, you know, years ago I heard someone say, a teacher say, this is the first pope in Scripture, and it's true. This is exactly what the pope did, but this is what elders do over and over again. Unfortunately. 3 John, he writes this. It says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, notice what it says, who loves to be first among them. King James says, loves the preeminence. He likes to be held in high esteem, exalts himself. He loves being first. He does not accept what we say. Now, I want to observe the fact that what we say is not just the word of some local yokel or something. This is the word of the apostle. It's not the word of just anybody. And so what you're seeing is Diotrephes, this elder who's leading this church, he wants to be first, and so he does not accept what the apostles say. You know what that means? He threw this out the window, the word of God. He's not interested in the word of God, which is strange for a pastor. It says, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us, the apostles, with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren, in other words, the true believers. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. He is exercising ungodly authority. He's replaced the word of God with his own authority. And now he's the authority. He's the head. He's sovereign over this church. And you know, when you read about that, I don't know what church this was. When you read about that, you know, it was still a church. It was called a church. It claimed to follow Christ. And when I talk about church history, I always emphasize the fact, you know, the vast majority of time when you're studying church history, you're studying churches like this. You're studying the apostate church. This is the temptation for men to exalt themselves rather than Christ. So let me just briefly, I spoke about the warning, the danger of the perversion of leadership. Let me just really briefly, in closing here, say a few words about symptoms, because I don't want to turn this into another message. And really, there isn't a lot to say, but I want to observe it. This is more observation, but there are symptoms of this kind of leadership. And when you observe it, now again, I say this as an elder. I say, you know, we're all human beings. We need the grace of God. Pray for your elders. You know, pray that they would not be motivated by money. Pray that they would not be motivated by lording over the flock. Pray that they would be faithful and they would be humble and they would be examples. Because we're just men. Elders are just men. You know, they need the grace of God as much as anybody. But where this takes place, and by the way, where the flock is lorded over, where they lord it over, it begins to look very much like a cult. And when I say cult, I mean C-U-L-T. Now today, that word is used oftentimes and people don't understand the meaning. They, you know, if you believe in Christ today, you're a cult. You know, if you believe the Bible literally and you have any, and if you believe that the word of God is true, they'll call you a cult. But by definition, that's not what a cult is. By definition, it fundamentally includes, and I'm not going to go into all the definitions of a cult, but one of the main definitions is it is control. Complete control. where somebody is telling you constantly in every situation in your life to what to do. And if you don't do what they tell you, you're disobeying. That's cult-like. Well, how do you identify this kind of leadership? I would just say three things briefly here, quickly. First of all, they replace the exaltation of Christ with the exaltation of themselves. In the most obvious forms, these people are always talking about themselves. They're always promoting themselves. They're almost, they even would probably use the word today, branding. They're branding themselves. It's all about a show, promoting themselves. Listen, the true elder is called to exalt Christ, not themselves. Secondly, they replace the authority of the word with their own authority. Instead of preaching the word of God, instead of teaching the word of God, instead of studying the word of God, instead of counseling the word of God, there's always something else. It ultimately comes down to the authority of men. There is sometimes, and everyone is different, but or every situation may be a little different. Some emphasize their vision. This is their vision. This is where we want to go. This is where I want to go. It's their plan, their goals. There is usually an emphasis on extra-biblical ideas, extra-biblical rules, extra-biblical philosophies. And when I say extra-biblical, I mean they don't come out of Scripture. They're the latest guru, the latest church growth guru, the latest and greatest philosophy that comes along. And, you know, oftentimes when I see people go astray and I see pastors go astray, immediately the question that comes to my mind is, what book did they just read? Or what leader are they now following? Because I guarantee it's predictable. And once you hear a couple of the words and you get a little bit of the lingo down, you go back and you figure it out. Oh yeah, this guy's reading that. Listen, this, not this plus, this, go to this. Listen, when you have pastors or leaders that are pointing you to other things, it's a bad sign. There's another obvious, in regard to this, replacing the authority of the word with their own authority, such people get angry when you don't obey them. They do. They tend to get angry when you don't follow their advice or you don't do what they... Now listen, even if you disobey the word of God, the pastor should be self-controlled, should not get angry. There should be a humility and a gentleness about the elder. When someone gets angry because you don't follow their advice, you don't obey it, that's a bad sign. It's a very bad sign of that kind of leadership. I'll give you a last one. They replace sincere shepherding with manipulative techniques. And again, I don't have time to go into this, but there are techniques. I mentioned this earlier. There are techniques that are used. May I say it this way? It's almost today a science of how to manipulate, how to control people, how to control large groups of people. It's almost a science. And if you understand the principles of how they do it, you can see through it. And without going into, you know, all the detail or saying too much about this, it usually involves things like flattery. It involves reward and punishment. If you do what I tell you, there's some kind of reward to that. If you don't do what I say, there's some kind of a punishment to that. It might be social, it might be, you know, but there's some kind of reward and punishment going on. It can be very subtle. It may not be obvious, but it's going on, I promise. Yeah, that's how they lead. There's guilt, a lot of focus on guilt and shame. And if you don't do what they tell you to do, they will load on you guilt. And they motivate largely, oftentimes, out of guilt, out of shame, and out of fear. And it's amazing the power that such people have over people. It's very sober. Say, listen, when elders point people to Christ, when elders point people to the Word of God, and then let the Holy Spirit accomplish their purpose in each life, it's amazing how the Lord blesses that work. He produces the change in people that nobody can produce. He does it through His Word. And it's beautiful. And no one can take credit for it but God. And we give God the glory. And so my prayer is truly that we as a church would not look to so much the elders, that they would look to Christ. The elders in any church are legitimate authority before God, but they are not the head of the church. We look to Christ and Christ alone. Next week, I want to look at the corrective of that, which is a leadership not of lording it over, but a leadership of actually being an example, as Christ was to His own disciples. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We acknowledge how dependent we are upon You. We acknowledge our need of the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge, Lord, how easily we go astray. We pray that You would help us, Lord, even today, to walk humbly before You. We pray that You would cleanse us of self-glorification and self-exaltation and promoting ourselves. Lord, may we in all the stations of life, in all of life, may we humble ourselves before You, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and to seek Your will and not our own, to seek Your glory and not our own, to seek Your pleasure, not our own. May we truly honor You. May we honor You, Lord, not just individually, but may we truly honor You as a church. May we glorify Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.
Thank You for these hymns that we sing that call out for us to praise You. And Father, we thank You for the promises in Your Word and the stability that that offers to our spirits and to our lives. And we thank You for the blessings that You provide for us. We thank You for the temporal provisions that You give to us, and as well as the spiritual. But we pray, Father, now as we return back to You in this act of worship, in our giving of our tithes and offerings, that You would help us to do that with a cheerful heart, understanding and acknowledging that we are just simply returning back a portion of that to which You have provided to us. Father, we also pray for us as we are ambassadors in this dark world. We pray, Father, that You give to us patience and love. We pray that You give us discernment as we navigate through the deceptions that we see all around us, and hear all around us. And we pray, Father, that we would truly be salt and light in a dark world. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.